Hi, friends. My name is Matt Hand, and I'm the teaching pastor at Grace City Church in Denver. We're very excited today to be beginning a new series entitled Worship in the Waiting. As we globally and societally experience together this pandemic of the coronavirus, a time of really unprecedented suffering and loss and just waiting on a number of things beyond our control, we begin to have a series of questions of how do we glorify God and enjoy Him at a time like this when so much is beyond our control and we just feel stuck? What does it look like to be faithful to God right now and to kind of work through some of these questions and concerns and fears and frustrations that we have when we are just waiting on things beyond our control? So I want you to imagine that you are suddenly awoken in the middle of the night to find that your home is fully engulfed in flames. You would run on pure adrenaline and just get out of your house as quickly and as safely as you possibly could with other family members, maybe a pet, possibly one or two very special belongings if they were on your way out, but you would just get out with your life. But the story would be very different a day or a week or a month later as you return to the scene of your former home and look at this disaster that you now have to clean up and work your way through. And as you're sifting literally through the rubble, you would have the same question as any of the rest of us, and that would be, why? Why did this happen? Why me? Why such devastating loss? And really the question beneath the question of why. Because I think we all understand we live in a broken world. Nothing is quite the way it should be. And we anticipate pain. We anticipate brokenness. But what we hope to differentiate in our own minds is meaningful pain versus meaningless pain. You know, it's the difference between childbirth and cancer, where we understand the pain that we go through to get a baby. But when you just have cancer and it's excruciating, or you have the coronavirus and it's excruciating, or you have any number of other things and it seems meaningless, we want someone who can come alongside us and say, no, here's the good that's going to come out of this. Here's why now. Like, look for this hope. Look for this explanation. It's the difference between productive or pointless pain. You know, productive pain is like you go to the gym, you work out, your muscles are sore because they're repairing themselves. You're getting stronger. You're getting healthier. But pointless pain would be something like chronic pain, where it's just there every day. And it's an obsession of your thoughts because it never goes away. It's always nagging. It's always lying beneath the surface. And it just seems pointless. I want to bring you to a story this morning in Job chapter 1 about a character named Job. And he goes through what seems like some pretty meaningless, pretty pointless pain, and severe pain at that. And we find him asking this question, why? And I want to begin our series with this story because it's one of the most iconic and beautiful stories in all of Scripture to help us understand, God, how do we worship when we're just waiting through suffering and pain and don't have good answers to what you're doing? So I invite you to join with me in Job chapter 1, and I'll begin reading in verse 8. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups, and they made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I believe Job gives us a roadmap for handling suffering and waiting, and especially when we don't have a clear answer to that why question. And what Job is going to show us here in this chapter is four things about how to worship in our waiting. Recognize God's sovereignty, refute Satan's accusation, resist pat answers, and rest in God's grace. So let's unpack each of those. Number one, I say, recognize God's sovereignty. And it is an incredible thing in this story that we observe that though Satan is powerful and God is powerful, there is an asymmetrical power and authority structure going on here. Because what you see is the spirits and Satan and these others, they have to go present themselves before God. They have to give an account for what they're doing. They have to stand before him. They have to get his permission to even touch Job. They recognize, God, you have more power than we do because you can limit what we're able to do to someone like a Job. Okay, so I say there's an asymmetrical power. What I mean is this is not yin and yang, light and dark. This is not the Galactic Empire versus the Rebel Alliance. It's not even Ford versus Ferrari where you're like, wow, two powerful things. I wonder who's going to win. We know God is going to win because God is ultimately sovereign. And that's a very important truth to begin on when you are suffering, when you are waiting, and you can't make sense of it. This is what Job's doing, verse 21, where he says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or in chapter 2, verse 10, where he says, shall we receive good from the Lord? That is, shall we receive pleasant things and not also receive evil? And he doesn't mean moral evil from God, but he means things that are miserable, things that introduce suffering into our lives. And Job himself is recognizing God gives both. God is sovereign over both. God is doing something ultimately good in whatever he chooses to give, whatever he chooses to take away. Now, after chapter 2, there are 36 chapters then of complete insanity in the book of Job. It's a fascinating read. One of the oldest pieces of literature extant anywhere in the world is this book of Job, and we read just craziness, which I'll address shortly, okay? But when God finally speaks again in chapter 38, verse 2, out of a whirlwind, by the way, he says, who is this that darkens counsel without knowledge? Or in words without knowledge. And what he's saying is, who is this that obscures my plan and my purpose by just spouting off a whole bunch of words, not really understanding what I'm doing? Then what one attribute does God remind Job of? He's saying, your friends have dismissed all of this with a bunch of phony explanations. They've obscured what I'm really doing. And then in chapters 38 and 39, God points Job to one main attribute, and that is his own sovereignty. He says to Job, I made everything. I rule over everything actively. I understand how everything in my universe works. Can you say that, Job? And if you can't, can you trust me that I am sovereign and that I'm working something that you just simply don't understand yet? I love the words of the hymn that go like this. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. And I think what we functionally do in a lot of our suffering is we try to get God off the hook. We're like, well, I don't want to make God responsible for evil and pain and suffering. And so we just say, well, he's not in control of this bad stuff. You know, he brings the good into our life, but he's not really over this kind of stuff. And all we've done is we've introduced a new and massive unsolvable problem that if God is not sovereign over, if he's not in control over the horrible things, the painful things, the waiting kind of things in our lives, then what hope do you have that he's ultimately able to bring something good out of something that he doesn't control? And so this is a beautiful point where Job begins and God is teaching us when you are waiting, one of the ways that you worship him is just saying, Lord, I don't understand you, but I trust you. And I believe that somehow deep down you are sovereign. You are over this situation in my life. You are in control. Now, number two, I say refute Satan's accusation. Let me explain. In verses 9 and 10, as Satan and God are having this bizarre conversation, and it's odd, I acknowledge that, but they're having this back and forth, and Satan comes with this accusation against Job. And you hear it very clearly when he says, God, Job's a gold digger. He's a mercenary. And the reason why he appears to love you and appears to fear you and appears to trust you and worship you is because you have fenced him in with protection and pleasure. You have heaped prosperity on his life. And God, if you took that away for a moment, Job would curse you to your face. See, God, Job doesn't love you. He doesn't care about you. He loves the stuff that you put in his life. And Satan comes at us in our brokenness, in our suffering, in our waiting with the same two-pronged attack. One's against us, and one's actually against God. The attack against us, Satan is accusing us. He's saying, you are mercenary. You don't love God. You love the stuff. You love the toys. You know, this is like Santa bringing you a big bag of presents at Christmas. And when God continues to do that, and he insulates your life from harm, oh, yeah, it feels like you love God, don't you? You keep going to church and reading your Bible and praying because God's so wonderful to you. But you don't love God for God. You love God for his stuff. And friends, I'll just pause and say, I think that Satan has actually put his finger on something real in our lives. And we would be very wise to use suffering and pain and waiting to actually probe that a little bit. Because isn't this the way our world works? You probably all had the experience where someone comes into your life, they're new, and you begin conversations, and you enjoy this other person, and you think for a period of time, you know, this person really enjoys me, and I really enjoy them, and we're going to have this great friendship. We're going to be able to work together in so many different ways. It's going to be a blast. I'm really going to enjoy this community. And you look back weeks, months, years later, and you realize they weren't befriending you at all. They were networking you. They were using you to get maybe a business connection or a sale or something of the sort. Maybe they were using you because you had resources that they wanted access to, and they never loved you for you. They never wanted a relationship with you. You were just a means to an end. Or you know this experience living in a progressive place like Denver, that maybe you're in the dating scene. You're trying to, you know, keep your morals, keep your life pure, and you're falling in love with this person. You really care about this person. You think they really care about you. But when you tell them that you're not willing to sleep with them, they dismiss you out of their life and they're on to the next person. And what they've revealed to you is that they didn't actually love you. They didn't actually want a relationship with you. They wanted it. And they're gone the moment they don't get it. And Satan is saying, God, you are not worthy of followers. You're not worthy of actual worship. You have to give trinkets and toys to get people to follow you. So I say that's the other side of this accusation, is he's not only saying that you all are mercenary, he's saying God's not worthy in and of himself. God has to buy his friends and his followers the way you might go on social media, start a new account, and literally pay for kind of phony friends and followers. Because God's not worthy. That's what Satan's accusation is. And I want you to just pause for a second and ask, maybe God wants you to use this waiting, this suffering, as an opportunity to prove Satan wrong. That maybe you would just say, God, now that you've brought me to a place where you've taken a lot of things away, you've taken my freedom, you've taken my control, you've taken my job, my finances, my health, you've taken so many things that I value, and yet, God, I still find you worthy and beautiful and desire. I still treasure you, God, and I realize I don't need this stuff to love you and worship you. And what a beautiful and kind grace of God that would be if he used waiting in your life in this way, that you could refute Satan's accusation and say, I know it could be true, but by God's grace, it's not true, and I still find him worthy. So recognize God's sovereignty, refute or resist Satan's accusation. Number three, resist pat answers. And you see three different types of pat answers kind of exemplified in culture, and two of them are right here in the story. The first of the pat answers is what I'll describe as moralism. And this is Job's friends. That if you were to read on this story as they come to him from chapter 3 through chapter 37, basically, like all these chapters of friends coming to him and saying, Job, the reason these bad things are happening to you is we all know you're a sinner. We all know that you've done something terribly wrong, and this is what God does. Bad things happen to bad people, Job. Okay, so you're the last person to recognize this. You're the last person to confess this. But if you want God to change your fortune, you need to admit that you're hiding sin. And that is the approach of the moralist. That's the pat answer of the moralist. And still today, we have people saying, oh, you got sick, you lost your job, you went through a divorce, you lost your home, someone sued you in court and you lost the court case. Ha! That just proves what we all knew all along, that you're such a filthy, rotten sinner and God is punishing you. That's the pat answer of the moralist. That is not the true Christian worldview. A second one would be the pat answer of the pragmatist. This is exemplified by Job's wife in chapter 2, verse 9, where after all the horrible things happen in chapter 1, if you were to read on into the beginning of chapter 2, Satan goes back before God again, gets additional permission to go afflict Job's body. He's covered from head to foot with these sores, with these boils that have opened up on his body. He's literally sitting there with a piece of pottery scraping his skin. And Job's wife comes to him, chapter 2, verse 9, and says, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. You know what she's saying? She's saying, what's the point of integrity, Job, if it doesn't get you anywhere? And to the pragmatist, something is true or useful only to the degree that it works or that it brings success, that it brings blessing into your life. And she comes with this pat answer of, if it's not working for you, Job, give up on God. Just go to the grave, but keep your dignity. Don't go on serving God. And some of you may even be in a battle for your spiritual life right now where you think Christianity doesn't seem to work. You know, I tried God and I've been praying and I've been trying to do the right thing, and I was attending church periodically before this all bottom dropped out and we have online services, and now I'm paying attention to you online, but it just doesn't seem to be working because I'm suffering and I'm waiting and I'm stuck. And I want us to avoid that pat answer of the pragmatist to think that the only stuff useful in your life or true in your life is stuff that just immediately makes sense to you to produce the kind of outcomes that you want. But then there's a third pat answer that I need us to avoid, I want us to avoid, and that is the pat answer of the nihilist, or nihilism, which just simply says, and this is very common to Western postmodern culture today, where we just say, there isn't any ultimate purpose to anything. Like, you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I mean, life is absurd. There's no trajectory. There's no real value to suffering. It just happens. There's no lesson to learn. We're just stuck in this great big absurdity. You happen to believe in God, we don't, but the same thing's happening to everyone. So we come up with this pat answer of, like, just who cares? Do what you want. Because it's all insane. It's all absurd to begin with. And I want you to hear that the truth of the Christian worldview is so much more nuanced and complex than these very reductionist pat answers of a lot of other worldviews. That it's suffering and waiting on God is not all black and white, where you just stamp it with a simplified answer and say, oh, that all makes perfect sense. You know, Joni Erickson Tada, who broke her neck in a diving accident at the age of 17 and has been a quadriplegic ever since, often says something that stuck with me. She says, sometimes God allows what he hates in order to accomplish what he loves. Or a former pastor of mine put it this way, God uses sin sinlessly. And either of those statements is far more nuanced, far more complex than just a pat answer of, oh, it just all makes perfect sense to me. Going on here, we see in chapter 3 that as soon as the dust settles from this, you know, worst day of Job's life, he immediately goes back to God and 6 times he asks why. Why? Why, God? And you know, throughout the entire book of Job, God never tells him why. He never gives him an explanation. He never says, oh, I know your life stinks right now, Job, but take heart. Because one day I'm going to write your story in a book, and it's going to be an inspiration to millions of people who are going through their own suffering. And Job's like, oh, that's wonderful. Thank you for using me in that way. No, that never happens. And even when you come to the end of the story, God gives Job a who, not a why. He basically says, Job, I'm not going to answer your question, but I'm going to give you me. And I'm enough for you, Job. I'm enough. By the way, I'm today in the sermon pointing you to a who instead of a why, because in the end, God decides to leave us with a mystery. That I know we want to know that there's a point to our suffering, there's a point to our pain, there's a point to our waiting, but God is okay just leaving something unexplained and saying, you don't need an answer to that. It probably wouldn't even help you if you had an answer to that. Just trust me. Embrace me, love me, enjoy me. And if you're a parent, you've been through something similar. Because if you've ever tried to have an argument with your toddler, on top of knowing that it's like negotiating with an irrational terrorist to begin with, but they're just not going to understand what you're saying. And even if they're like melting down and you're saying, you need to go lie down for a nap, and they say, but I'm not tired. You can't sit there and say, you are tired, you just don't realize you're tired, and I know you better than you know you, and an hour from now, if you don't lie down, you will hold the entire family hostage to your tears and your meltdown, and it's going to be bad for days. So just trust me. You can't have that conversation, and it won't help them to have a conversation because they won't understand it. What you have to say is, you know, I'm mommy, I'm daddy. Trust me, and you need to do what I'm asking you to do. It's for your good. Now, if we can do that as parents, how much more can an all-powerful, all-knowing, wise and good God do this in our lives? Where when he withholds an explanation, when he withholds a pat answer, that we'd be like, oh, okay, at least I now have something to agree or disagree with. Instead, he gives us himself. And this is where I want to land this morning with point 4. Simply rest in God's grace is the ultimate encouragement that Job shows us in the story, that God shows us in the story. So let's go back to the end of chapter 1, the worst day of Job's life. He's lost his servants, his flocks, his herds, his kids in the matter of moments, and his reaction, verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped and said, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And what an incredible example of resting in God's grace. I want you to hear, very importantly, that resting does not mean that you don't mourn, that you don't grieve, that you're not hurting, that you're not questioning. We see this in Job's response, yet he didn't sin. We see the tearing of the robes, the shaving of the head. Like, I'm ashamed and I'm in despair, and he's working through these horrible, terrible emotions. But that doesn't mean that you're not resting in God. Because the next thing he says is, I came naked from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. He's still blessed either way. And why that's so hard for us is so often we look at our stuff, we look at our lives, and we think, I did this. You know, I built my job security, my career, I built this business, I'm healthy because I take care of myself. And we go through this whole list of things and we think, I did this for me. I worked hard. I deserve good things. And so long as we have this, I deserve this mentality, we will continue to be joyless and hopeless people every time something happens, whether suffering or waiting, that it's attacking the source of our joy. I deserve this. But if we switch to a grace mentality, as Job says here, where he realizes, God, I have all these things. I had my best life now. But I didn't earn it. It wasn't really me, God, it was you. And if you want to give me something or you want to take something away, it's all unmerited favor. It's all your kindness. And you hear the difference between the two approaches. You've got the moralist, the pragmatist, the nihilist, or you've got someone like Job just graciously resting in God, saying, I trust you. So I want to come full circle back to the why question and Satan's accusation. We want to know a why. God wants to give us a who. Let me just kind of address both of those together in closing. I can't sit here and tell you all the reasons that God is allowing the suffering of this pandemic, like on a global scale, let alone the individual reasons that God has nuanced into your life. I can't tell you why, but I can tell you why not. It's not because God doesn't care. See, Job was innocent, yet he suffered mightily while entrusting himself to the Father. And we know from chapter 19, his ultimate hope is to look ahead to a future resurrection and just say, God, I trust you to make all things right. And what God is doing with the Job story is he's pointing us forward to the true and final Job, Jesus Christ, the only truly innocent, blameless person who ever walked this earth. And yet he suffered mightily, entrusting himself to the Father, ultimately looking for the hope of the resurrection. And why did Jesus suffer? If he was truly blameless, and he was, if he was truly innocent, and he was, then why did he suffer anything? Why did he have to wait on anything? Why did he have to sacrifice or lose anything? And the Bible's answer is because that's how much God loves you. He loves you enough to take your pain and your brokenness and your sin and your guilt and your shame and put it all on himself to wipe it out so that forever it does not separate you from his love and the blessing that he has intended for you. And I want you to hear this, that Jesus loves you simply because of who he is, not because of what he thought he could get back from you. Jesus has not flipped the script and now he's turned mercenary on you. The reality is, again, Jesus loves you simply because of who he is. And he calls us to respond in kind where we say, God, we love you and we trust you simply because of who you are. You are worthy simply because of who you are. Not because you give us the stuff. Not because you deliver answers on demand. Friend, the cross of Christ, by the way, is the rebuttal to Satan's lie. Because Satan is sitting there and he's whispering in your ear over and over again, God doesn't care about you. Look at your life. Look at society. Look at your job. Look at your finances. Look at your health. Look at your business plans. Look at all these people who literally can't even bury their own dead. And you want to tell me that God cares about you? You want to tell me that God is worthy? Please. God is using you. God is manipulating you to get glory and worship and honor out of you when he deserves none of that.
And I say the cross is the answer to that, because either you will listen to that lie of Satan on repeat until you believe it. Yeah, God must not care because I'm stuck. I'm waiting. Or you will play the ultimate good news on repeat. God loved me in Christ so much that he died for me. And you know what the cross is showing us is God is not some kind of petty, pathetic, unworthy dictator of the cosmos, just desperately manipulating everything he can to get a little something out of us. The cross shows us a sovereign who stepped off the throne and became one of us and put our sin and brokenness on himself and sacrificed himself for us, the innocent dying for the guilty, so that he could bring us home forever and bless us forever with everything that he deserves. By the way, the cross shows us that God can take the greatest tragedy in human history and turn it into the greatest triumph. He can take the most horrific and ugly thing in the world and out of it make all things beautiful. How much more can he do this with the pain and suffering in your life? That's why I'm calling you. That's why Scripture is calling you to rest in God's grace, not demanding, God, I deserve. Letting go of what you think you deserve and saying, like Job, you know what, I came in naked, I'm going out naked. If the Lord gives something to me, it is grace. It's because he loves me. If God takes something away from me and it's painful, it's grace. It's because he loves me. It's because he wants to show me, do you love me? Do you honor me? Do you want me? Or do you just want the stuff? So I said, recognize God's sovereignty. Refute Satan's accusation. Resist pat answers. Rest in God's grace. When life hurts, friends, you worship in the waiting by pursuing hard after the who, the worthy God, not the why. He is worthy. Jesus is worthy. Go find him. Find him in the pages of his word. Find him in the circumstances of your life and praise him, worship him, enjoy him. Come to this point in repentance and faith where you say, Lord, I look to the cross. I look to the work. I look to your character. And you don't have to give me anything. You don't have to answer me right now. I simply trust you. You are worthy.